This is the Silver City Church Podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
So as we come to the sermon this morning, remember we are in the book of Mark. We've been going through the second gospel, and we are looking at the works of Christ, and we're seeing how this short little gospel, which acts almost like a movie trailer, is giving us this giant overview of who Jesus is. And we're going to be finishing out Mark 5 today, so if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there to Mark chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 31, and as you do, again, using that movie theme that we've been using each week through this, like the movie trailer, there is a movie that came out a few years back called 1917. It's a war movie about World War I. It's a very good movie, actually, very accurate. It has a lot of valor in it. And 1917 is a very interesting movie because it's a single-shot film. Now, there's no breaks in changing from this actor and then changing to this one and showing these different perspectives. It's a single-shot, single-take film. And so characters kind of pan in and out of the scene following this one young man, this one British soldier as he goes through the Badlands of World War I. And today as we come to Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, we have almost like this continuous scene that reminds me very much of 1917 as we have a tale of two daughters, as it were. So if you have your Bible open, we'll be beginning in Mark chapter 5, verses 21, and we'll be ending in verse 43. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house someone who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, that it has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit to train us in righteousness, to correct us, to make us more like your Son. I pray that this word that which is alive and acted would go into our hearts, that it would be the implanted word which bears much fruit in keeping with repentance. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. So today we're going to finish out Mark chapter 5, and we're going to see two more live action parables, parables presented in such a way that they build into and upon one another. As we come to our text this morning in chapter 5, verses 21 through 43, first glance may lead a modern reader to believe Mark has a case of the squirrels, right? He talks about Jairus, and then there's something else going on, and then he comes back to it. But that's not at all what is going on here. We shall see in just a moment that these verses contain a calculated outer story and an inner story, which are meant to be taken together. So this narrative couplet involves individuals on opposite ends of certain spectrums: social, religious, economic. Yet these individuals are in the same boat, like the disciples with Christ, upon their lake of life, in that they come to Jesus sharing something in common: the gift of faith in this man from Nazareth. Remember, this section of Mark, which caps off on verse 6 of chapter 6, acts as a series of live-action parables. Last week, we examined a live-action version of the strong man, Satan and his demonic forces, being bound and plundered with the demoniac on the other side of the sea. In the text today, the inner story is a live-action version of the parable concerning the lighted lamp under a basket, and the outer story acts as the live-action version of the original parable of the seeds and the soils. Got to see these come to life in these two examples. Church, I want you not to miss this. Big, bold letters in front of you this morning. God gives us his word, and his word gives way to action. God gives us his word, and his word gives way to action. God's word is never theory, like it's just kind of out in the ether, not doing anything. It is never just theory, but always active. Jesus has given parables in word form, which give way to those parables in action, enacted out, just as he himself is the eternal word of God made flesh, a living parable. The parable matches the parable giver. So beginning in verse 21, Mark depicts Christ on the Jewish side of the Sea of Galilee. Again, he comes back from the Gadarene side, the predominantly pagan side, and he is immediately engulfed by crowds. Right, pausing right there. One thing we need to always keep before us is that most of the books of the Bible were written and meant to be taken all in one sitting. And I say most. Proverbs isn't like that. The Psalms aren't like that. But most of them are meant to be taken in all in one sitting. So taking a week at a time sometimes causes us to forget our context or be uncognizant of the context and even miss some of the literary features kind of baked into the text, right? It's kind of like having week-old cake. It still tastes really good, but you kind of forget the gloriousness of that icing and everything that you had the week before. So we have one such literary feature this week. Our text this morning presents us with a very ironic situational irony contrast from our text last week with the demon-possessed man. Right? So last week, Jesus steps out of the boat and is met by a crowd of demons within this single man, with the entire region repulsed by Jesus, wanting him to leave. Okay? There's side A. Side B is Jesus steps out of the boat and is captivated by a single man in a large crowd with the entire region drawn to him. See how that is? We have this polar opposite going on here on both sides of the lake. The single saintly man that Jesus kind of fixates upon here in the first story carries something unique with him in our text. And that unique aspect is that he is one of very few individuals in the entire four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who has a name. It's one of very few who has a name. Verse 22, Jairus is his name, and his name means God enlightens, or enlightened of God. And he lives up to that name certainly this morning in our text. Jairus has been enlightened with knowledge, and not just knowledge, but faith in this Jesus of Nazareth. Right? Jairus, as we will see, is well known And how is he well known? Well, he's a ruler of a local synagogue there in Capernaum. He's like an elder. He's kind of like a pastor in a way, which means he had religious and social responsibilities. And by status, because of these responsibilities, he was a well-respected man in the region of Capernaum. And he was a little higher on the economic scale. And yet the fame of this prophet carpenter, Jesus, which was spreading like wildfire, has caught upon the tender of Jairus' heart, who comes to Jesus out of this huge thronging crowd seeking mercy from Jesus in faith, right? What is Jairus in need of? What's he in need of? Honestly, if we just take Jairus as he is, he kind of has everything going for him. What's he need? Jairus begs Jesus. That word there, beg, it's the same word the demon used last week, begging to go into the pigs, all right? So he's actually worshiping Jesus. He begs Jesus to come and heal his dying little girl who is 12 years old. He's 12 years old. Within this same scene, again, like a continuous shot, like that movie 1917 I told you about just a moment ago, Jairus kind of walks out of frame towards his home with Jesus following. And while Jairus is out of the frame, without pausing the story, without cutting to something else, to a different location, to a different person, anything like that, this new scene develops inside the same shot. It's a scene involving an individual from the opposite end of all the spectrums as Jairus was in, but yet she has the same faith towards that same faith enabler. From out of this crowd comes an unnamed woman. Now, she is not only the opposite sex and opposite in that she is unmarried, but she is opposite of everything Jairus is. She has no name, right? Just a woman. There she is. He's male, she's female. Great, good, two genders, see the difference, okay? And she also doesn't have a name, but she's the opposite of everything Jairus is. Look at this, she's unhealthy, right? She's unhealthy. She is an outcast rather than someone who is accepted. She is outcast because she has a medical condition, likely a uterine hemorrhage, which was, by purity law standards, it rendered her unclean, meaning she was essentially like a leper. Right? The purity laws in Leviticus were not because anybody that had something unclean, like they were sin or something bad, like, ooh, gross. It was to always have before the Israelites, like a live action parable, what holiness was to be separated from things, right? To be separated from death. She's losing blood. It's a sign of death, right? And so this is what that was. She was a leper. And because of her condition, she is also likely unmarried. She has no family, likely, unlike Jairus. And because of her condition, she's barred from the very synagogue that he serves as ruler of. Because of her status and due to her condition, she is very likely malnourished, dirty, poor, everything opposite of what this man that comes to Jesus is. Indeed, the text says that she is poor because every time she has any sort of money, likely alms or offerings given to her in pity from someone, she spends it on doctors who end up giving her no cure. Indeed, the text says they just make it worse. For lack of a better description, she is the female version of the demonic man from last week, minus the legion of demons. She's a zombie. She's a walking corpse. That's what the text is presenting us with. Right, this unnamed woman, the text tells us, has been sick for 12 years. She is diseased as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive. See that? And it is with this little detail of 12 years Mark uses to connect the inner and outer stories. 12 years of walking death and rejection, following the giver of life on his way to a 12-year-old daughter on the brink of death. Right? And yet this unnamed afflicted woman is just as Jairus. She is also enlightened by God. For the fame of Jesus has spread, and upon hearing what he can do, both of these individuals have become enlightened to have faith. Faith which is given as a gift to simply go to Jesus, right? Isn't it something that one of the very first parables Jesus gives back in Mark 3 is that his mission is to come into those who are sinners like a great physician that heals the sick. Do you think that those who were crowded around that house heard that parable and then spread the news of this great Jesus, the Son of Man who says he's a great physician, to the point of this lady hearing that this may be the last doctor that she has ever to see? What about that? Here then with her, we not only have the parable of the lamp under the basket, as we shall see, but the parable of the great physician in action. So in faith, this woman comes out of the crowd. She comes with nothing in her hand this time. She has no money to bring to Christ this time. She's destitute and poor with nothing, no appointment. She comes only in faith. Right? Notice this, though. Notice this about this. She does not come with faith in her faith. Oh, if I believe that I can just do this. No, she doesn't come. That's not what compels her to come. She comes because she has been enlightened to who Jesus is and been given a gift of faith outside of herself. It doesn't swell up and well up within her own being. She's heard something and something has taken root. She literally and spiritually is a dead corpse unable to heal herself and bring her body and soul unto salvation. It's only upon hearing who Jesus is and that word of who he is taking root in the soil of her heart does the fruit of faith grow and produce a great crop, a crop so great that it brings her unto he who would bear that fruit with her. I want you to hear this from Pastor J.C. Ryle, the great lion who lived in the 1800s. He says this, "Of all the Christian graces, none is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament as faith, and none is so highly commended. No grace brings such glory to Christ. Hope brings an eager expectation of good things to come. Love brings a warm and willing heart, but faith brings an empty hand, receives everything, and can give nothing in return. No grace is so important to the Christian's own soul. By faith we begin, by faith we live, by faith we stand, we walk by faith and not by sight. By faith we overcome, by faith we have peace, by faith we enter into rest." That's what this woman is doing. She has nothing in her hands to bring. She is simply coming here empty-handed, but compelled by the knowledge of who Jesus is. She doesn't arrive at her conclusion of who Jesus is in her own volition. She hears, and what she hears, like the word of the soil, takes root, and it bears fruit. And faith, as we know, the Apostle Paul says, comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. Right? She is not supposed to be intermingling in the crowds. The disease she has would render anyone who touches her as unclean for the day, requiring them to sanitize themselves spiritually and physically. But what happens? Her faith spurs her on. Faith not towards herself, but towards Jesus. She actually cares about Jesus' reputation and wants to come to him in secret. Don't miss that. She notices what happens. She feels what happens. And even hears him say, "Who touched me?" But she cares about his reputation and that she comes to him. She is lit like a small candle. And for fear of what others may see her flame and blow that out, she tries to hide under the basket for a moment in our text, not only for Jesus' sake, but also because she doesn't want to be ridiculed by this crowd. You could almost feel the tension in the text. She kind of hunkers down for a moment. Should I go and tell him? You kind of feel it, right? The gift of faith she has been given produces this active fruit, for she is healed by doing as she thought, if I can just touch his garment. Mark says she is healed with his favorite word, immediately, and then again, Jesus immediately turns around in the crowd, perceiving what has happened. He asks, "Who touched me?" And the disciples actually mock him. The disciples say, "Hey, do you not see that there's a crowd here as big as court day and you're wondering who touched you? Jesus, come on, everybody's touching you." Right? But notice something. Jesus is not focused on, have I been made unclean? No, Jesus knows that this woman has come in faith and stops to focus in on that. Right? Being healed, this unnamed woman comes forth in fear and trembling to Jesus, just as the disciples were fearful and trembling in the boat when the storm had been calmed. She has been outcast her entire life. will she be scolded by this great teacher who says that he's God in the flesh? Is she about to get chewed out for touching him? No. She is called the most beautiful name, the most glorious name a woman can ever be called by God. Daughter. He calls her daughter. Do you know what that word itself signifies? Accepted. Given a family. Given a home. Given a purpose. Given identity. Given salvation. Given life. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Daughter. Notice the text implies she hears Jesus ask who touched him and then is compelled to come forward and proclaim what has happened to her. Her private devotion becomes all out in the open. The lit candle comes out from under the basket and is set on the stand for all to see. And so with the lit candle on the stand, the lighting on this scene kind of shifts, and now the camera pans unbroken back to Jairus in verse 35. Mark links the inner and outer scenes with not only the 12 years signifier, but with that word daughter. With the word daughter barely leaving his lips, Jesus overhears someone from Jairus' house come and report that Jairus' daughter is dead. Jesus didn't make it in time. But notice what this person says to Jairus. Jairus, she didn't make it. Just don't bother the teacher anymore. The people in Jairus' home think Jesus is merely a teacher. But Jairus knows he is something more than a rabbi. You see, Jesus could have hurried to Jairus' home, but like he does with Lazarus in John 11, which was our call to worship this morning, he delays to refine Jairus' faith and uses this newly healed woman as an example. She actually becomes the refiner's fire for Jairus. Indeed, just as with the death and resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus is intentional in his timing and action so that God would be glorified by all and through all. John 11:4. The way Mark presents this portion of the text is, it's so beautiful. It's one of the most beautiful vignettes in all of Scripture. I want you to imagine this in your mind's eye, okay? I want you to imagine this uncut scene, okay? Jairus is rushing back to his home and Jesus is following him. Right? He's picked up his robe a little bit to run, which was like a big no-no in that culture, but his little girl is on the brink of death. And Jairus looks back, and Jesus isn't there. He's not behind him. So Jairus turns around back towards the crowd and finds him speaking to this woman. Jairus hears the woman's testimony and hears Jesus proclaim unto this restored daughter that her faith has made her well. Still standing there in the crowd, Jairus, Jesus, and the woman all hear that the daughter of the ruler is dead. Don't bother asking Jesus to come, Jairus. The teacher has other stuff to do. Let's just go take care of this. Is he merely a teacher? Right? Jairus has this moment where he almost falters. And yet Jesus in compassion looks at Jairus, pointing to the unnamed woman and says, Jairus, fear not, only believe. Be like this. And so Jairus trusts the words of Jesus more than he trusts the words of his servants. And he continues to do so even as Jesus is mocked. Even as he's mocked. Right? There is a grief party at Jairus' home who mocks Jesus for saying that the girl isn't dead, but only asleep. Like, okay, right. Like, we don't know a dead body. Okay, right. This guy's off his rocker. Right? Just like they don't know that Jesus raises the dead, just like they don't understand that he is the resurrection and the life, just like he has with this woman restored her from a walking corpse to a live, breathing human being in the image of God. Jesus kicks this mocking party out of the way. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says he ignores them. They're mocking him and he just, okay, whatever. He does not return insult for insult. He just ignores them. and he throws them out and takes the parents of this little girl and his three inner disciples, Peter, James, and John, with him, and they go in and they behold one of the worst things imaginable that you could ever see. A dead child. And yet, in this grisly, gruesome scene, Jesus says that this death is merely sleep. This term should immediately take us back to Jesus in the boat, asleep, a foreshadow of his death and resurrection. This applies to this little girl. He applies it to this little girl who he raises from death as if she were merely napping as he was in the storm-tossed schooner, right? We see this. And how does he raise her from death? He gently takes her by the hand, and just as he did with the storm, he speaks to this cloudy thunderhead of death within the body of this little girl. What is so heartwarming, which magnifies the compassion of our Savior and really astounds me honestly, is that Jesus, he speaks a normal phrase to this little girl like a father waking a child up in the morning. He doesn't have this long, drawn-out, crazy, verbose prayer. He speaks a normal phrase to her. It quite literally reads like this: little girl, wake up. Little girl, wake up. N.T. Wright, scholar, notes how this scene is a display of the kingdom of God coming into the human experience through the seemingly mundane. It does not come with war trumpets, comes through the gentle speaking of everyday words. Get up, little one. And yet with this little girl, restored to life, she's a living, breathing parable of the resurrection to come. Right, Jesus tells the family to keep it a secret. Hold on, is he telling them to take the lit candle and then put it under a basket? Why is he doing that? Well, no, because an itinerant teacher who could raise people from the dead would attract even more attention. And indeed, Jesus raising people from the dead is precisely what causes Jesus to have the Pharisees decide to kill him when he raises Lazarus in John 11. You can read the end of that account. The Jewish scribes and Pharisees and elites say, okay, this is enough. We got to kill this guy. They seek to destroy him because of that. The call to secrecy here is not embarrassment. The call was because Jesus was not done with his ministry here on earth yet, and his hour of suffering had not come. But note just how this kind of began with a little bit of situational irony. It ends, Mark chapter 5 ends with some satire here, some irony. All right, can imagine the grief party outside. Right, in this culture, when someone died, it was almost like a ritual where people would get together and they would sing songs and they would cry together and they would play flutes and all of these things. So you've got this party of people outside wailing, somebody's playing Beulah Land on a flute, right? And everybody's just in grief, right? Crying and weeping. And then the door cracks open and Jesus and Jairus and his wife and Peter and James and John come out, and then they're trailed by this 12-year-old daughter. See? She's just sleeping. She's dead asleep, right? Maybe you all should, I don't know, become a little bit more educated, right? We see this joyful irony, the satire in the text, because that's what Christ has wrought for us. We have the glorious hope of the resurrection where death has no more hold. It's like sleeping. See? She was just asleep. As we close, this text is brimming over with application for us in the here and now. The actions of some of the characters in our narrative this morning provide us with the application that we need to take to heart. Actions acting like live action parables that we need to not only see and hear, but also to emulate. I have 4 points of application for you from our text this morning. The first one is this: all is from God, for his glory and for your good. Dear Christian, all is from God for his glory and your good. Look unto the woman who had been sick for 12 years. She wasted all she had on doctors. She wasted all she had with her own power, right? It was only after hearing of Jesus and that word of report taking root in her that she abandoned everything else and came to him. Look unto Jairus, a man of renown who has a sick little girl. There is no time to waste upon doctors. There is no time to waste upon what shall we do. It is upon hearing who Jesus is that Jairus forsakes even his reputation to come directly to Jesus, to push through the crowd, to not merely be around Jesus, but to be with him. Dear listener, how often in life does God send you affliction to refine and to test you? How often does he send both the blessings of Jairus and the burdens of the woman, all for his glory and for your good? All right, this is what I mean. What if that woman had never been sick? What if she had never been outcast? What if she had never been destitute? What if she had never been desperate? In all likelihood, she would have settled into a married, comfortable life like everybody else, and the reports of this Jesus, the carpenter, would have been seed upon hard soil. Sure, she might have joined in on the buzz, but all that she received was from God, that God may use her as a tool to show his glory and exemplify what faith in him should look like in thought and in action. And yet Jairus is just the same, church. He's just the same. God gave Jairus his respected positions. God gave Jairus some wealth. God gave him integrity. And God also afflicted Jairus with a harsh circumstance that in both the lowly and the esteemed, God may be glorified and shown that he is sovereign maker of both. Proverbs 22:2. Beloved, seek to follow Christ, to press in from the crowds, through the crowds, to be close to him, to suffer ridicule, to suffer mockery, that you may see God glorified with all that you are and know he shall do you good because he promises. All is from God for his glory and for your good. Secondly, be public with your faith for his glory and the good of others. Jairus was unashamed to come unto Christ and declare faith in him in front of the crowds. The woman was unashamed to declare what Christ had done. These people were unashamed because the word they had heard of who Jesus was took root and came to life. It came to life through faith in who he was, not faith in their own belief. Right, faith is a gift of God. The woman was as good as dead. The little girl was dead. It was Christ who called both daughters unto life and to go into peace. Beloved, be not ashamed of what you think the crowds will say, of what public people will say. Do not be ashamed if they mock you and they revile you. Even still, beloved, be not a part of the crowd which merely revolves around Jesus, is intrigued by who he is, enjoys the show, enjoys some of the benefit. No, go from the crowd to in his face before him. Beloved, proclaim what God has done for you from the rooftops, for the testimony of your life will be a light in the darkness, seed upon soil that God uses to further spread his glorious kingdom. Has he intervened in your life bringing healing? Has he provided you a job when you really needed one? Has he blessed you with good tidings to share with others? Has he given you influence to help others? Has he shown you your sin and called you to trust in his perfect person and work? Whatever he has done, proclaim it for his glory and for the good of others. Be not ashamed of what Christ and his word will do in working. Do not try and water down what he has spoken, and do not attempt to stunt what he has done out of fear of ridicule or mockery or not being accepted. Do not hide the light, the faith that has lighted upon you, but be a light in the darkness, because the light cannot be extinguished. All right? Thirdly, do not fear. Do not fear. Beloved, you must hear the words of Christ unto you. You must trust him. You must go to him and beg him for his power to go out of him and into you, that you may trust him, that he would increase your faith and help your unbelief. What trial are you going through in this moment? What trial are you going through? Are you in need of a job? Are you trying to get pregnant? Struggling with depression? Do you have a struggling business? Do you have a strained relationship? Are you sick? Or is the trial one of comfort? Do you have too much good stuff? Right? Dear listener, hear the words of our Savior. Do not fear the circumstance. Fear, revere the God who's in control of that circumstance. Your worry, your anxiety is at once every penny the woman had wasted and the mock of the servant who thinks Christ is only a teacher. That's what your worry and anxiety is. He's the great physician, right? He's the great physician. He's God in the flesh, the Son of Man, the sower of the seed, the one who lights the lamp. He calls you in stern compassion to fear not. Go to him in faith, even if it's with faith as small as a mustard seed. Go to him and implore him to have him cause you to trust him more in plenty and in poverty, that whatever comes to pass, he would use to bring himself glory and to benefit you. Do not fear, whatever it looks like. Lastly, my child, son, daughter, wake up and eat. Wake up and eat. Has Christ raised you from the dead? By grace, has Christ come to you, taken you by the hand, you dead in your sin and shame, and said, son, daughter, wake up? Has he done that? Then feed upon him. When Christ was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to turn stones into sourdough, our Savior said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Beloved, wake up and feast upon Christ in his word. Be in his scriptures daily, eating his feast. Christ proclaimed, I am the bread of life. Feast upon him in your heart, therefore, the bread of heaven broken for you, given unto you as a gift. Dear son, dear daughter, wake up and eat. Forget this not ever in your life. Adam died by eating, and the new Adam, this Jesus, we live by eating. Do not forget that. Be awakened to your sin. Forsake it and rise in Christ to walk about and feed upon him in his word. In so doing, you will walk about as a testimony of a sinner saved and resurrected unto new life, and many will be amazed, just like they constantly are in Mark. Again, your life used as a testament of who Jesus is, it will be a spark into a mighty world of tinder. Come unto him, wake up, and feed upon him. May God's grace be upon you, and may that grace through Christ give you peace that makes you well in him, all bound up in faith in him, the author and perfecter of your faith. And it's that grace and that kind of peace that I leave you with. Let's pray.